It's time for us to start again. Let's ask God's blessing on the time that we spend together. As every believer is a priest, I think it's good for us to take a little bit of time of just silent prayer for each of us to express the needs that we have to God and basically lay ourselves before His throne and humble ourselves as we seek the implanting of God's Word by His Spirit. I'll just allow a moment of silence for each of us to express our own personal needs. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, as we open Your Word, we realize that we are standing on holy ground. Therefore, we remove the sandals from our feet. We lay aside those distractions and interruptions, those things that are unworthy to be brought into Your presence. We desire that even as the Lord washed the disciples' feet, You will wash us and cleanse us, prepare us for effective service as vessels of honor in the household of God. To this end, we give You thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen. Let me go back to our passage in 1 Timothy 6, the four things that John MacArthur pointed these out in his book, Expository Preaching, on pages 85 to 101. He goes through the passage of 1 Timothy 6, 11 to 14. I thought it was very helpful what he brings out. And so he talks about the man of God is known by four things. I'll read the passage once again as Paul says to Timothy, "But you, O man of God, flee from these things," talking about things that are unacceptable to God. "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And from this, John MacArthur points out that the man of God is known by, number one, what he flees from. You will be known by what you flee from. Once again, if you do not identify your enemy, you cannot escape the enemy. You cannot evade the enemy. So he's known by what he flees from. Secondly, by what he follows after. Follow after, Paul says. Pursue. This is a rigorous pursuit, a diligent pursuit of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. In other words, essentially, the fruit of the Spirit. Third, he is identified by what he fights for. Fight the good fight of faith. Faith is a battle. We live on a battlefield. Our soul is a battlefield. And we are always going to be engaging an enemy. And fourth, he is known by what he is faithful to. By being faithful. Verse 13, he goes on to say, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing." So he is faithful to the message. Every man is going to fail. Every man does not need to compromise the message. That's a very strong point that comes out here. We hold the truth, even if at times we fall short of the truth. We identify the truth of God's Word, particularly as Paul's challenging Timothy here, the truth of the gospel. The gospel is the simplest message ever preached. No message has probably ever been more distorted and perverted than the gospel message. The simplest message in the world, a message that even a child can understand. And it's this command that Paul is saying Timothy is to be faithful to. And so continuing on, John MacArthur says that therefore the man of God must be four things. He must be a fugitive, he must be a follower, he must be a fighter, and he must be a faithful man. So those four things from this passage go along with the statement we began with last hour. The unexamined life is not worth living. We have to tear some things down if we're going to build other things up. We can only do a good job of demolition if we identify the things in our lives that need to be demolished. A casual attitude to areas of weakness in your life will result in those areas ultimately defeating you. You will ultimately be defeated by things that you consider small things. They're not big things, and yet they tend to accumulate, and ultimately they'll entangle you and they'll bring you down. And this brings us to a problem that we all have, and that is an unwillingness to face the reality of who we are and what we're made up of. Jesus defined evil as opposed to sin. This is something that in the theological world we struggle with. How do we define evil from sin? All men sin, but evil is something beyond sin. Evil is in seeking to cover sin with the appearance of good. We seek to cover sin with the appearance of good. Listen to what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a good man in the eyes of the world. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you think that you're good when you stand in need of being born again, that is completely spiritually renovated, now you're in the area of evil. So this is what Jesus said. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now listen closely. For everyone who practices evil hates the light. All men sin, but not all men hate the light. Some hate the light because it exposes them. Others come to the light because it exposes them. Those who hate the light, Jesus identifies as evil. Everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. He does not want exposure of that which is in his heart and in his soul. And so that constitutes here evil as Jesus talks about it. Going back again to Scott Peck's book, People of the Lie, a quote from page 69, actually a compilation of quotes from page 69, 120, and 150. This is what he says. The central defect of evil is not the sin, but the refusal to acknowledge it. To name something correctly gives us a certain amount of power over it. If someone, for example, is a thief and they say, no, I'm not a thief, I just take things. If you refuse to identify it, you never really deal with it and therefore defeat it. So he says, to name something correctly gives us a certain amount of power over it. Through its name, we identify it. The evil, however, flees self-examination and any situation in which they might be closely examined by others. And this brings to mind a lot of our politicians who basically live in a shadow land. And they live in a shadow land by their own choice because they do not want to be exposed. They do not want to be revealed for what they really are. I don't know if you've seen the book Left of Bang, another one of the recommended reading for you. Patrick Van Horn and Jason Riley have written the book. It's based on concepts introduced into the Marine Corps by General James Mattis in their Combat Hunter course. Our son Cody went through some of that. Maybe some of the young fellows here have been through that. I've talked to people who are close to those who pulled this course together. And essentially what James Mattis did, he saw that our forces in Iraq and Afghanistan were essentially being hunted. They were being led into areas where there were IEDs. They were being funneled. Basically, it was like a hunter would find out where the game goes and then they would wait for the game to come along. So General James Mattis decided to develop a course called a Combat Hunter course. And what they did was they pulled together some of the top hunters in the world, people who are really expert, and I think there were specifically four fields that they went into. One of them, of course, was marksmanship, combat marksmanship. One of them was tracking, and so they got one of the top trackers in the world to begin training people in tracking skills. One was in the use of the binoculars, how to use binoculars properly in a combat-type situation. The other slips my mind at the moment, but actually it was Left of Bang. And this was the ability to identify the problem before it develops. The idea of left of bang uses a timeline and says if this is a timeline in a combat situation and X marks the spot where the attack or the explosion occurs, we don't want to be right of bang, which is always trying to react to the situation. And Mattis, being a military genius, one of the most brilliant war fighters that we have today, unfortunately fired by our current administration, he said, this is not where we want to be. We want to be left of bang. In other words, we want to spot it before it happens. And as they implemented this combat hunter course, it was astounding the skill and the ability that they began to develop within our warfighters to identify problems before they happen. And they give examples in the book. And let me tell you, this is something that we need to know in our everyday life. We need to be left of bang thinking every time we go to town, every time we go into a mall, every time we go into any place where there are other people other than those that we know well. We ought to be in left of bang thinking. And left of bang thinking says if I'm standing in a marketplace in Afghanistan and there are hundreds of people and we're dealing now with unconventional forces in fourth generation warfare, so therefore how can I identify people who dress alike, look alike, talk alike with the general population? Left of bang taught them how to do this. And they said that there are certain characteristics that people that are up to nefarious means will use. And it's interesting because I've used some of this for years traveling around the world, and I can tell you it works. And this really helped to hone and sharpen that those skills even more. If you look around a market setting, whether you're in America, whether you're anywhere else, doesn't matter. It is profiling. But it is not profiling based on race. It is not profiling based on religion. It is profiling based on the characteristics of criminal activity. The characteristic of those who want to do harm. And they always have certain things about them. Just a simple example would be if you're in a mall, and you notice a guy that's wearing a long coat and it happens to be the middle of summer, you might wonder what's under the coat. It's a simple profiling thing, but it's one of those signs. It goes into actions. People who are constantly shifting around, looking. Why are they looking around? You'll immediately focus in on that. And so what their emphasis was in training the warfighters to get left of bang was, if you're looking at hundreds of people in a marketplace, you don't look at all the people. You look for the one who stands out. And the fundamental principle is you look for the anomaly. In any given culture, there is a flow, there is a feel, if you will, to a group, and you'll begin to notice by their conduct, sometimes by their dress, but mostly by their actions, you'll begin to see this guy really stands out. This guy's nervous. This guy's up to something. And so they would identify that, and as a result, of course, many, many lives were saved. I use this as an illustration in our spiritual life. Don't we want to be left a bang in our spiritual life? Because I've had explosions, and those explosions were easily detected long before they came. But I was asleep. Peter denied Jesus Christ. If you go back, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, and you look at the life of Peter, it would be perfectly predictable what was about to happen by certain things said and done by Peter leading up to that. You know, going back even before the Garden of Gethsemane, you look at the life of Peter and you see tendencies in his life that are leading him into an overconfidence in his strengths and a failure to identify and acknowledge his weaknesses. And lo and behold, never believing that it would ever happen, those certain qualities and tendencies led up to an explosion that was probably the greatest failure in his entire life. We need to be left of bang. So if you're interested, get the book.
Is Mattis the author?
No. It does have a recommendation. It's Patrick Van Horn. Patrick Van Horn and Jason A. Riley who put this together. Phenomenal read. I've been through it several times. Like all of these books, you know, there are gems. There are gems in these books that can change the way you approach life, the way you live life, and I just highly recommend that not all of these books are going to be something you'd want to read. Anti-Fragile, you have to really want to mine the gold from, you know, you get a couple of ounces per ton, you're doing great. I find something on every page of this book that is important to my life. How can I be the kind of person James talks about who in the tests and the trials of life is able, and I can't think of a better single sentence or statement that would identify what this book is all about than when James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that tribulation works patience and patience endurance," and so on and so forth. Let patience have its perfect work. That's Anti-Fragile. The worst thing that can happen to you can only work out for the good. That's the thinking of this book. And I'll get back to that later, and I'll touch on it. So the idea that we started with last hour is that the unexamined life is not worth living. We need to be willing to openly, honestly evaluate ourselves so as to lay aside what James calls the overflow of wickedness, so as to lay hold of those things that are good, flee from the wrong thing, pursue the right thing, as Paul says to Timothy. Let's take a very quick history lesson, because if we as believers should be doing this in our lives, should we not also be doing it in history? A very quick walk back through history. And I won't read all of these to you. I just want to point them out. In 1968, April 20, a guy named Enoch Powell stood up in Parliament in Britain and gave a speech. And his speech came to be known as the Rivers of Blood speech. And I'll just, rather than try to read it, he talks about falling into a conversation with a constituent of his, a middle-aged man, working in the national industries in England. And the man said to him, "I am afraid of what's happening to my country. I am working hard trying to save up enough money to make it possible for my children to leave the country." This is a guy in Britain in 1968. Enoch Powell asked him, "Why are you wanting to leave the country?" And he went on to explain that his community was no longer what it used to be. With the influx of immigrants from other places, his community, which had once been a very homogenous, a very self-supporting group of people, was now divided, and there was upheaval, there were disruptions in the community. A place that had once been wonderful to live was no longer fit to live in. And so Enoch Powell talks about the immigration policy of Britain back in 1968. And he talks about, I'll just read you the last little part. He says, "These dangerous and divisive elements, the legislation proposed on the Race Relations Bill is the very pablum they need to flourish." In other words, this Race Relations Bill is feeding these divisive elements. He says, "Here is the means of showing that the immigrant communities can organize to consolidate their members, to agitate and campaign against their fellow citizens, to overawe and dominate the rest of us with legal weapons which the ignorant and the ill-informed have provided. As I look ahead, I am filled with foreboding. Like the Roman, I see the river Tiber foaming with much blood." Now we see it. Here it is happening right in front of us. The point is, here was a guy who told him what was going to happen in 1968. I would like to read you his opening statement. "The supreme function of statesmanship is to provide against preventable evils. In seeking to do so, it encounters obstacles which are deeply rooted in human nature. One is that by the very order of things, such evils are not demonstrable until after they have occurred." See, he's left a bang. "At each stage in their onset, there is room for doubt and dispute as to whether they're real or imaginary. By the same token, they attract little attention in comparison with current troubles, which are both indisputable and pressing. Once the besetting temptation of all politics is to concern itself with the immediate present at the expense of the future." If you go online, look for Enoch Powell's Rivers of Blood speech. You read this, it's like reading exactly what's going on today. In Sweden, once looked at as the leftist, the socialist utopia of Europe. Now white women are being told they can't go outside after 6 o'clock because they might get raped. They're not dealing with the element that's causing the rape. They're telling everyone else, now you have to live as if you're in a prison because we've imported these thugs and we can't control them, and therefore tough luck for you. That's essentially what their leaders are telling them. A second step in history. You've heard of the Trail of Blood, Trail of Tears with the Cherokee Indians. The Cherokee Indians were declared by the Supreme Court to be an individual nation, and therefore worthy, and I'm paraphrasing here, of all the rights and privileges of American citizens. The Supreme Court declared this. Andrew Jackson said, the Supreme Court can call it law, but they can't control me in enforcing it, and therefore he imposed on the Cherokee the trip from Georgia, Alabama, the Carolinas, out to Oklahoma. The Cherokee at this time were a largely Christian nation. They even had their own language and alphabet, created in 1821 by a Cherokee silversmith named Sequoyah. Christians along the way were ministering to the Indians. They brought them food and they brought them blankets, but the army would not allow the Cherokee to even give their dead a burial. They had to keep moving. And therefore, in response to a helpless and a hopeless situation, the Cherokee could only do one thing. They began en masse singing Amazing Grace. Unknown to a lot of people, the song Amazing Grace became the Cherokee national anthem. A little bit of history, a little bit of a preview of coming attraction. I always remember in the movie Lonesome Dove, when Gus says to Call, in another 20 years we'll be the Indians and they'll be putting us on a reservation. Well, prepare yourself, because we may be the Indians. How about Napoleon? What's Napoleon famous for? Napoleon fought over 100 different great battles. Of course, invaded Russia and was driven back not so much by the Russians, but by the Russian winter. Never try to go into Russia in the wintertime. It defeated Hitler. It defeated Hitler because of a small group of SOE agents working on the island of Crete, which I'll get to later. One thing Napoleon is not famous for, which he should be famous for, is that when he was put in exile after invading Russia, he was forced to abdicate the throne. He was put in exile and so on and so forth on the island of St. Helena, and he began to read his Bible. A few years before dying at the age of 52, Napoleon commented to General H.G. Bertrand, as recorded in the book on St. Helena in 1816, quote, this is Napoleon, "The gospel possesses a secret virtue, a mysterious efficacy, a warmth which penetrates and soothes the heart. One finds in meditating upon it that which one experiences in contemplating the heavens. The gospel is not a book. It is a living being. It has an action and a power which invades everything that opposes its extension. Behold the Bible on this table," he said. "This book surpasses all others. I never omit to read it, and every day with new pleasure. Nowhere is to be found such a series of beautiful ideas and admirable moral maxims which pass before us like battalions of a celestial army. The soul can never go astray with this book for its guide." And then he continued, "Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me. His will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison." And then finally, on asking General Bertrand if he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "If you do not perceive that Jesus Christ is God, very well then, I made a big mistake when I made you a general." Going a little further back in history, 6 words that stopped the Roman gladiator battles. Do you know what they are? Do you know why the Roman circus ceased? Diocletian, of course, consulted the oracle of Apollo and was told that he should persecute the Christians. He moved all of his military force against the Christians. The faithful cried out in fervent prayer. Diocletian was struck with a painful intestinal disease and resigned on May 1, AD 305. Emperor Galerius continued the persecution. He also was struck with the same intestinal disease and died. The persecutions, of course, continued for a time, and they were throwing people in the Colosseum to the lions. Gladiators were fighting each other. But here's an interesting story. A monk by the name of Telemachus, living in a little remote village, spending most of his time in prayer one day, believed that he heard the voice of God telling him to go to Rome. His journey took him weeks. He arrived at the time of a festival. He followed the crowd into the Colosseum. There, in the midst of this great crowd, he saw gladiators come forth standing before the emperor and saying, "We who are about to die salute you." He realized they were going to fight to the death for the entertainment of the crowds. He cried out, "In the name of Christ, stop." But his voice was lost in the cheers of the great Colosseum. As the games began, he made his way down through the crowd, climbed over the wall, dropped to the floor of the arena. Suddenly the crowd saw this scrawny little figure making his way out to the gladiators, saying over and over again, "In the name of Christ, stop." The crowd thought that it was part of the entertainment. At first they were amused. They began to cheer. And then suddenly they realized that it wasn't. And they grew belligerent and angry. As he was pleading with the gladiators, "In the name of Christ, stop," one of them plunged his sword into his body, and as he fell to the sand of the arena in death, his last words were, "In the name of Christ, stop." Suddenly a strange thing happened. The gladiator stood looking at this tiny form lying in the sand. A silence fell over the Colosseum, and then in the upper tiers, and one by one, individuals began to make their way to an exit and leave, and others began to follow, and in the dead silence, everyone left till the Colosseum was empty. That was the last battle to the death between gladiators in the Roman Colosseum. Never again did anyone kill or men kill each other for the entertainment of the crowd. One tiny voice that could hardly be heard above the tumult, "In the name of Christ, stop." It is something we should be saying to each other every day of our lives. The unexamined life is not worth living. One tiny voice, my friends. Here was a hero. Not an Arnie Schwarzenegger kind of a guy. Not a big muscled up guy. Not a guy that took on the enemy with guns blazing. One man who was willing to raise his voice above the crowd and say six words, "In the name of Christ, stop." This story was told at the National Prayer Breakfast on February 2, 1984 by President Ronald Reagan. And we forget. And great things happen and they're overlooked because we're distracted. God is raising up heroes every day. We need to be prepared to play our part. You and I can't choose the stage on which we stand. We can choose how we play the part that we've been given. And I'll touch on that more as we move on. That really completes class that we started this morning. Let's move into our fourth session. Each one with a statement. Here's a statement for you to consider. Not all who wander are lost. Not all who wander are lost. Anyone know who said it? J.R.R. Tolkien. Not all who wander are lost. This quote has been proved out many, many times over in the lives of men and women through history. We just had a couple of examples. Think of the Hudson Taylors, the David Livingstons. Have you ever heard the story of Gladys Aylward, a little woman who worked as a maid in England back in the 1800s? She wanted to be a missionary. She went to many of the missionary agencies. They said, "You don't have the qualifications that we need." So you know what she did? She worked for years as a maid, saving little bits of money until she had enough to buy a train ticket on what is known as the Siberian Railway, all the way into China. She went with a couple of pots and pans and a couple of changes of clothes, and that was all she had money for. She left. She was hungry on the journey. God provided for her in many amazing ways. She ends up in China. She ends up leading a group of orphans out of China when the communists take over. She led them over the mountains. They called her the little woman. She was just a tiny little lady. Courageous, heroic. These are the kind of people we need to study. Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael went to India to save young girls from the use of prostitution in the Hindu temples. And finally, in her last 7 or 8 years of life, she was completely bedridden with cancer. But nothing stopped her from praying, and her prayers changed an entire generation. Granny Brand, you may not have heard of, an old lady who rode a mule through the mountains of India evangelizing people. C.T. Studd, who went into Africa at the age of 56 and disappeared into Africa for 16 years. These are the kind of people that we need to study and consider. And the principle that comes out of this, not all who wander are lost. These people looked aimless to a lot of people. Their lives seemed worthless to many, as if they're just wandering without a goal. But the point is that the true heroes of this world are most often misunderstood and maligned by their peers. Heroes live their lives for others at the sacrifice of self. They march to a different drummer. Their value system, as we looked at here, is foreign to those around them. I want to introduce you to a hero that you may not have heard of. And really, if you live in this area, you don't have a whole lot of excuse. Maybe not so much in this area, but a little bit further south throughout the Ohio Valley. One of the most famous people during the time of the Revolutionary War was a guy by the name of Louis Wetzel. Anyone ever heard of Louis Wetzel? I'm ashamed. One of the greatest men this country produced. Louis Wetzel's father was killed by Indians in the bloody Ohio River Valley Wars. It was one of the most savage times of American history. And while the Continental Army was fighting the British further east, these people were fighting a battle for survival. Louis Wetzel's father, their cabin was attacked. They lived out in a remote area somewhere near West Virginia. I'm not exactly sure the area. Wheeling, somewhere around the area of Wheeling, somewhere in there. The cabin was attacked. The father was killed. Louis Wetzel watched his father be basically stabbed to death and scalped. He managed to escape at the age of 13. He took a vow. And his vow was that he would defend the settlers and he would kill the enemy, which to him was the Indians. There's a lot of arguing about the right and the wrong of who was right and who was wrong, and the answer is nobody was right and everybody was wrong, and all of them had some right too. It was just a vicious, brutal, and a bloody time. But for him, the commitment was that he was going to become a defender. In his mind, he saw himself, I think, as a biblical judge. He committed his life to that. From that moment on, he never cut his hair. Louis Wetzel's hair came down to his ankles. He braided it like Samson. He used it to taunt the Indians. If you want a scalp, how about this one? Louis Wetzel became known to the Indians as Death Wind. They called him Death Wind because when he was hunting Indians or when he made a kill, he developed a howl that he would scream that could be heard for miles across the forest. And so the Indians, when they heard this howl, would literally tremble and they would say, "Death Wind is on the loose." He went out once with a group of over 100 men to retaliate against a party that had scalped and murdered a lot of settlers. And they got up on a hill where they could see the Indian encampment, found out there were about 1,000 Indians there. There were only 100 and some of the settlers. And so they decided, there's too many for us, and so we're going back. Louis Wetzel calmly sat on a log with his long rifle over his legs as the commander of the group gave the order to return. Everyone turned and started leaving. Louis Wetzel sat there, and they asked the question, "Lou, aren't you coming with us?" He said, "I came to take scalps." They left. 2 weeks later, Louis Wetzel came in with 4 or 5 scalps. He was a brutal, brutal hunter of men. But here's the thing that's interesting. On the other side of the story, whenever he would come, and he rarely came into the villages, he ended up living almost on his own, roaming the forest and protecting the settlers, warning them as attacks were imminent or fighting the attack before it came. But when he came into the settlement, they said there was never a woman carrying a bucket of water who wouldn't have Lou Wetzel step in, take the bucket from her, and carry it to her home. He would never hear of a woman in the village who had a broken chair without taking a day to sit down, and he would repair that chair for that woman. And while he was a vicious warrior and fighter, yet one of the things that astounded the settlers was that one time one of them heard children laughing in the forest as they were walking. They went out to see what was happening. Here was Lew Wetzel playing with the children, and the children were picking flowers and covering him up with flowers and running around with his tomahawk and his rifle playing settlers and Indians. He was a gentle, gracious, thoughtful, humble soul. But he was a ferocious warrior and greatly feared by his enemies at the time. I would highly encourage you to pick up some of the books. If you look up Lew Wetzel, there are several of them. Zane Grey was actually a descendant of Lew Wetzel, and he wrote a book called The Spirit of the Border, which is pretty much fantasized, but it's fantasized with good reason. Lew Wetzel could do things no one else could do. Just to give you an example, Lew Wetzel was said to be the fastest man alive. There was a guy from West Virginia who was known as really, really fast, and so he challenged Lew Wetzel to a race. Lew Wetzel said, "I'll only accept under my conditions." And the guy said, "What are your conditions?" He said, "We'll get to the starting line." I think they were going to run 100 yards or so. He said, "We'll get to the starting line. I'll take my rifle and I will fire." This is a flintlock rifle, muzzle-loading flintlock rifle. "I'll fire my muzzleloader. We'll take off running and I'll fire my muzzleloader again before we hit the other side." He took off running, left the guy so far behind that all he could see was his backside, fired his rifle before he crossed the line. He was able to load on the run. And even loading a long rifle on the run ran so fast that he left the other guy completely in his dust. He was an absolutely amazing human being. A hero worthy of study. Could I ever hope to run as fast as him? Not on your life. Not even if I was young. Could I hope to do a lot of the other stuff he could do? No, but you know there's a lot he did that I could emulate. To be able to switch on and switch off. To be able to be the warrior when it's time to be the warrior and the playmate of little children when it's time to be like a little child. To be able to be as hard and vindictive as he had to be and yet to turn around and to have a desire to help every single person who had anything wrong, particularly the women of his village. One young lady just fell head over heels in love with him. She kept hinting to him that she'd like to marry him, and she'd say, "Don't we have something special going, Lou?" And he'd say, "Yeah, sure, we're good friends." He never even got the fact that she was trying to get him to propose marriage, because in his mind, he had no time for marriage. He was a warrior, and therefore he had to devote himself to what he was doing. Just one example of another kind of hero. Would you go with me to the book of Galatians? Leading on from what we've seen in the book of James, laying aside and putting on and becoming not just a hearer. You know, our attitude should be, gentlemen, I will not leave this conference, I will not leave this class without being different than I came in. That's always my desire. Whether I'm sitting where you're sitting, listening to someone teaching, whether I'm teaching, my desire is I'm coming into contact with the transforming power of the Word of God. I am sitting under the mentorship and the tutelage of God the Holy Spirit. How can I possibly be in that type of a confrontation with my soul and the Word of God and walk away and ever be the same? The changes are small. The changes are incremental, but they've got to be there. It has to be translated from the hearer to the doer stage. And I think this is what Paul has in mind in the book of Galatians. And I'm just going to read you in Galatians chapter 5, the first six verses. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." James talked about the law of liberty. Here Paul is dealing with the same thing. The Word of God is the law of liberty for the Christian life. It's the freedom that we have in Christ to be free from the domination and the dominion of sin. So stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In the book of Galatians, it's specifically talking about being back under the law. The idea of a legalistic approach to the spiritual life. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. In other words, if you turn back to an approach to God through the law, all of the benefit that you have in Christ is gone. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. In other words, if you want to make the law a standard, you have to be under the entire law. As James tells us, if you break one law, how many have you broken? All of them. So if we're going to take that approach, we're doomed, aren't we? Absolutely doomed. In verse 4, he says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. By the way, he's talking to believers here. These people are believers. You have become estranged, that is, alienated, estranged in the sense of an estranged couple. The relationship has broken down. Because you're attempting to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Then he says in verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. The hope of righteousness is what? Certainly it's that ultimate expectation, anticipation, that when I stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, I will be perfect. But it's also the anticipation that tomorrow I will be closer to that goal than today. The hope of righteousness is constantly leading us on to ever higher ground because we want more and more to be a reflection of who and what Jesus Christ is all about. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, and this is the key, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything but, and here's the phrase that I want us to get, faith working through love. I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 5 and 6, there are three words that are found. And these, I believe, are central to living the Christian life: faith, hope, and love. We find them in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We find them in Romans chapter 5. We find them in 1 Peter chapter 1. We find them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In fact, we'll be in 1 Thessalonians a little bit later on. And they keep coming up over and over again. Why? Because I believe they are the essence of the spiritual life. Faith, hope, and love. We'll develop that a little bit more. But what I'd like us to get right now is this statement, this principle. Faith works through love. What did James tell us? Faith without works is dead. How can faith exist without works? I believe the answer from Galatians is that faith is absent love. Go back to Lou Wetzel. Go back to the guy facing the enemy. What a ferocious warrior he was. Go back to the man when he's back in the settlement and his conduct and his dealings with people reveals why he was that kind of a person. Because he was a young man who watched his family destroyed, his home destroyed, his father killed, and therefore in his mind, and it's easy from our perspective to look back and criticize. He was there. Don't criticize people if you haven't been there. You know, it's the same with second-guessing our forces on the battlefield. Very easy to criticize if you weren't there. Go there first. Walk a while in their combat boots, and then think about it. So here we have a picture of how faith produces. The productive power of faith, that word that is planted in your soul that germinates and then brings forth fruit, does it because of love. Love coming from God and then generated back to God is like the early and the later rain. It's the rain that waters the soil that causes the fruit to generate. When Paul talks about the love of Christ compels us, students of the Word, pastors, scholars, all argue, is this objective or is this subjective, genitive? And as far as I'm concerned, it's both. In other words, is this love of Christ, is it the love He has for me or is it the love I have back for Him? I believe that it's both. It has to be both. His love for me never changes. The love of Christ never stops pouring in my direction. The question is, do I respond to it? If my faith in Him responds in love, that is gratitude, appreciation, thankfulness for all that He's done, and I develop that love relationship with Him, faith is going to do what? Faith is, you're not going to have to worry about faith being a hearer only. It's going to be faith that is working through love. And when that relationship with Jesus Christ is established with love, and I lay emphasis on relationship, it is going to transform my relationship with everyone around me. The love of Christ first directed toward Him in gratitude and appreciation for all He's done is going to change my relationship with those that I rub shoulders with my wife, with my children, with friends, with family, neighbors. It's going to change my world. And as a result, what's going to happen? That faith is going to be supercharged into a productive mode. How could I stand by with my world as I look out on my world and I see my world, your world, in the condition that it's in? Can I do nothing? Can I be silent? Can I shrug my shoulders and just say, well, it's the way the world is? Could Telemachus stand by and watch the gladiators slaughter each other and slaughter Christians and just stand by and say, well, what's a body supposed to do? What could I do? I'm only one man. What could I do? I'm only a scrawny little monk. I couldn't take on those gladiators, and yet, single-handedly, He brought to an end the circus in the Roman Colosseum. In the name of Christ, stop. I don't know if you're aware of it, Franklin Graham is doing a 50-state tour calling America to prayer. If he comes to your area, I would encourage you to go. Stand with him. He's one of the few guys that every time they get him on national news and they ask him a question, I can tell you what his answer is going to be. I've only seen it fail one time, and that's when he was in North Korea. And I think that understanding a little bit of what it's like in other countries, I think he had to be a bit cautious to even be allowed to work there. But his answer is always this: I do what I do because God loved us and sent His Son to die on the cross for us so that by faith in Him we could have eternal life. I saw him one time and they said, Franklin Graham, tell us about these. They have a little shoebox program that they do every Christmas, and we always try to get our grandkids involved in that. And they say, why are you doing this? And he says, well, we do this because we want the whole world to know that God loves us all and that He sent His Son Christ to die on the cross for us. Well, do you only do this for Christian kids or do you... No, he said, we want Muslims, we want Hindus, we want the whole world to know that God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross for us so that we'd have the gift of eternal life. He nails it again and again and again. And I saw Rick Warren on O'Reilly one time, and O'Reilly practically begged him to give the gospel, and he would not do it. He wouldn't even name Christ. They call him America's pastor. If he's America's pastor, we're sunk because he's ashamed of Christ. He will not mention Jesus Christ, at least in what I've seen him. So at any rate, I encourage you, if he comes your way, support him. What is Paul saying here? Isn't it interesting that the book of Galatians is an epistle that is written to argue for faith without works? Paul is arguing in the book of Galatians that salvation is a gift of grace apart from works. And again and again and again through the book, if you want a few references, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, chapter 5, verse 1 and 13, he hammers the truth home that our salvation is by faith without works. And in the middle of it, he throws a statement like this. Because Paul had the unique ability that each and every one of us need to hang on to, and that is the ability to keep our balance. You know, the greatest damage done to the Christian faith through the years has not been from the unbelievers. The greatest danger to the Christian church has come from those inside the church who got off balance. Just leaning slightly to the side, just a little bit off track, and ultimately, as anyone who's ever navigated knows, if you get off track just a degree or two, the further you go, the farther off track you are. And this is, look at the denominations today. Denominations that started sometimes just wanting to emphasize one thing, and it was true. But if you focus on something that is true to the exclusion of other things that are true, pretty soon you're off target. So we have to be very, very careful. When Jesus was asked by a lawyer how he could gain eternal life, Jesus asked him, what are the great commandments? And the answer was, love God with all your heart, soul, and might. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you've got it. That's the answer. The guy wishing to justify himself, and I think under the rebuke of a little bit of correction there from the Lord, a little bit of stern dealing with the Lord, the guy really wanted to have the right answer. And so he said, and if I'm to love my neighbor as myself, who is my neighbor? And of course, you remember how Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan and those that passed by and did nothing, and the Samaritan who came along. And if you remember how the whole parable ends, we often remember the story, but we miss the point. Go and do likewise. Faith works through love. Gentlemen, if you and I are failing in the production of our spiritual life, if we are not actively working to change the world around us, it is because of a lack of love, even more than a lack of knowledge. Certainly knowledge is necessary. The learning never ends. But you take a person who has little knowledge and lots of love, and they'll change the world. The world will never be the same. You can take a lot of people with a lot of knowledge and no love, and there will be almost no impact at all. Faith works through love. Love is the fuel that drives the engine of faith to accomplish all that faith can accomplish. And if you'll just go with me back to the book of James, I think we can see it so clearly. And I touch on this because James seems to be a book that troubles a lot of people. It troubled me for many years as a young believer. If we take the passage we've already looked at as the theme of the book, verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then we go to chapter 2. And chapter 2 seems to be the area that people struggle with so much. Beginning in verse 14, he asks the question, what does it profit, my brethren? Again, talking to believers. If someone says he has faith, but he does not have works, can faith save him? Just think of this in light of two things. Number one, what does he mean? Can faith save him? Take that back to verse 21, where he tells us that if we lay aside wickedness and receive the word implanted, it will save our souls. Save in the sense not of eternal condemnation, but saved in the sense of a fruitless life. If a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can faith alone without works save him from a fruitless life? The answer, of course, is no. James then goes into an illustration. If a brother or a sister is naked and is destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what is the profit? First of all, what's the profit to the needy believer? Nothing. But even beyond that, what is the profit to the one who says, hey, I'll pray for you? I remember when I was in Bible college and I usually spent most of my time in trouble. I couldn't keep my mouth shut, and I was even mouthier then than I am now, which is hard to believe. And we showed up one morning and I had a class that was called Pastoral Theology. And it was all the guys that wanted to be preachers, and I didn't want to be a preacher. I didn't know what I wanted to be. I just wanted to be prepared. So they said, take this class. But anyway, we came to class, and there was a friend of mine named Carl, and Carl was, like most of us, a poor Bible college student. He had a little motorbike that he used to get around so he could come to school and go to his job, and somebody had stolen it the night before. So Carl shared with us that, if someone stole my motorbike, it's going to be really hard for me getting to work, coming to school. I don't know how I'm going to do it. Please pray for me. One of the other students happened to be one of the rare, what we would call wealthy students. He drove a Mercedes to school, so he was doing pretty well. And this was his response. Carl, I really envy you. You know, the person stealing your motorcycle, God allowed this for a reason, and I just envy you to have the opportunity now to watch God and see how He's going to provide. And I turned to him and I said, I have an idea. Why don't you give him your Mercedes and then you'll have the opportunity to find out how God's going to provide for you. Well, of course, he didn't like that. And once again, I was chalked up as being mouthy and a troublemaker. But it shows how sometimes we get pretty superficial, don't we? Here I have, and there's someone in need, but there wasn't even an offer of, Carl, I'll pick you up and bring you to school. Carl, I'll make sure you get to work. I've got a vehicle. You don't. I'll help take care of you. I couldn't offer anything because I didn't even have a vehicle. Having a vehicle at the time was a dream. I hitchhiked 30 miles to school every day and hitchhiked to work and then hitchhiked home every single day. And amazingly, in 2 or 3 years of hitchhiking, I was only late to school one time. So God did provide. But I got out there very early with my thumb out on the road so that I could try to catch a ride. But this is the kind of situation James is talking to. One of you says, hey, I'll pray for you. Depart, be warmed and filled. But you don't do anything for them. Where is the prophet? And if there's no prophet, then where is the salvation? Notice that James connects the idea of prophet with salvation. What is the prophet if you say you have faith without works? And where is the salvation if you have faith without works? The point being reinforced comes from the first chapter. Don't be a hearer only, be a doer also. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That is the passage that troubles a lot of believers. And all that James is saying is, from a functional point of view, from a prophet point of view, or from a saving point of view, in the sense of meeting the emergency and providing a solution, that faith is functionally dead. That's the point that James is making. Righteousness as presented in the Scripture, holiness as presented in the Scripture, is never used in the absolute sense of men. Practically, you and I are not holy. Practically, we do fail. Practically, we do have sins in our life. And yet the Scripture calls us holy because we are set apart to God. Peter speaks of the prophets and he says the holy prophets. Does that mean they never sinned? Of course not. What is it that made them holy? They were set apart to God. They were on a sanctification journey. From the moment of salvation to the moment of glorification, you and I are on that same journey. We are called holy brethren. We are saints through the work of Jesus Christ. We are recognized as sons and daughters of God. We are members of the royal family of God. And therefore, a faith that is non-functional dishonors the family name. It dishonors the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm thankful for what Christ has done for me, I am compelled by that love in my relationship with Him, number one, to examine my own life constantly, to constantly stay left a bang in my own life, but also to do everything I can to stay left a bang in the lives of other people. If I see someone in an emergency, or if I see someone approaching an emergency, that love compels me, once again, drives me forward with a supernatural power and pressure to do something about it. Gentlemen, I know that on the outside, it appears that Nan and I are able to live a really exciting, adventurous life, and that's true. And you know what? When I was a small kid, I had one criteria for what I wanted my life to be. I wanted it to be adventurous. And it is. And I'm very thankful for that. But I want to tell you, it's a grind. It takes its toll. I've had malaria 7 times. I feel like if I get malaria again, it'll be the last time. The last one almost killed me. And after going through 3 days and nights with malaria and finally getting the chloroquine that would kick it out of my system quick, I had to wake up the next morning after the fever broke at midnight and hike 20 miles through the jungle to get out of where we were in Papua New Guinea. And I thought I would die on the hike. I was totally depleted. It takes its toll. Why keep on? I'm going to be 66 years old. Why not quit? You know, why not let someone else do it? Because my world's going to hell. And I can't stand by and watch it and do nothing. I can't live just for what I can get out of this life. I can't just make a living. I have to make a difference. I believe this is something of what Paul has in mind as he speaks to Timothy, as he challenges in Galatians. I think this is something that James has in mind when he says, look, a heroic life is as simple as giving food to a hungry person, giving a coat to someone who's cold, providing something for someone. As you see their need, you're willing to pay the price to meet the need. Let's be that kind of man. Father, we're thankful for your grace. Challenge us by these truths. Let them come alive and live out in our lives to the honor and the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.